Well, we are endeavoring, I am endeavoring this weekend in our times together to unpack for you what we mean by the phrase sola scriptura, scripture alone. And just by way of very brief review, last night we looked at how scripture is necessary, the Bible is needed, that though creation, and we saw some of that on display this afternoon as we were hiking up those trails, though every speck of dust on that trail declares the glory of God, yet at the end of the day, we need something more. We need God's Word, which not only declares His glory, but shines His glory into our hearts by the Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first pillar, you might say, of sola scriptura is that the Bible that you hold in your hands is necessary. Again, Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The Bible is as necessary to our lives as is the food that we eat. This morning, we looked at the second pillar. And that second pillar is that the Word of God is final. That it is the ultimate authority because it bears God's authority. And so the Bible is final in that sense, in that there is no higher authority given to us than that Bible that is sitting in your laps. That is God's very word. It is His breathing out. And as such, it has supreme relevance for our lives. Just to reinforce it, you cannot, and I want you to get this, you cannot hear the Word, read the Word, or sing the Word of God without one of two responses: rejecting it for what it is, or receiving it for what it is. God's Word is final. It is the ultimate authority for our lives. And this evening, we're going to come to the third pillar of sola scriptura. What do we mean when we say the Bible alone? And what we mean in the third sense with sola scriptura is that the Bible is enough. Or the way that it is often talked about in the fancy books, the Bible is sufficient. And so tonight we're going to look at that, and we are going to be going to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to read that, and then we're going to take a bit of a detour before we come back to it. But here's what the author of Hebrews writes, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I want to begin this evening by telling you a little story about my life. And I'm going to invite you into a very private story because as I thought about this, I'm not sure I have ever told anybody this. My wife, with whom I have promised to not only live in the covenant of marriage, but we promised each other that we would always be open with each other. I don't even know if I've told her this story. And I certainly have not told my kids. So I want to tell you a story this evening that hopefully, as way of introduction, will introduce what we mean when we say that the Bible is enough. I don't remember exactly how old I was. I was probably in fifth or sixth grade. But I was having a couple doubts about the faith that I professed to have. And I remember as a young boy, one of the things that I questioned, one of the things, the lingering doubts that were always present in my mind is the question, is God actually real? I can't see Him with my eyes, I can't smell Him, I can't touch Him. How do I know that God exists? And as a little boy, I conjured up this brilliant idea. I think I had read the story of Gideon, and if you remember, Gideon lays the fleece out on the ground, and he uses that to determine what the will of God is. And I thought, well, you know what? If Gideon could do it, I'm going to do it too. And so this little weird experiment that I conjured up is that every night when I went to bed, I would take a match and I would put it in a plastic container on my nightstand, and I would pray with as much energy and zeal as I could, God, if you exist, when I wake up, I want the match to be burned. And I'd wake up the next morning and I'd roll over in my bed and I'd look and there was the match. One day, after I had prayed that and I put the match there on the nightstand, I woke up, I rolled over, and the match hadn't burned. And I began to struggle with, how do I know God is real? He can't even answer this simple little prayer that I have. And it was at that time that, for whatever reason, I was directed to read Luke chapter 16. And if you remember, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells us a parable in Luke 16. He tells us a parable about a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man and the poor man both die. And the poor man named Lazarus goes to heaven. He goes into the bosom of Abraham, as Jesus says. But the rich man goes to hell. And while he is in hell, he begins to speak to Abraham. And he says to Abraham, first he asks for a drop of cold water to cool his burning tongue. And then in the agony that he is experiencing, as Jesus told this parable, he says to Abraham, Abraham, I have five brothers. Will you please let me return to them and tell them and warn them of the reality of hell? And Abraham said, no, that cannot be done. And this rich man in this parable begins, so to speak, to argue with Abraham. And he says, but Abraham, if I rise from the dead and I go to my brothers and I warn them, they will listen to me. And do you know or do you remember how Abraham responds? He says, they have Moses. They have the prophets. And if they don't believe Moses and they don't believe the prophets, neither will they believe, even if someone is raised from the dead. And one of the points that is being emphasized in that parable for us from the mouth of our Savior is this topic of the sufficiency, that the Bible is enough. That we don't need extraordinary wonders. We don't need mystical experiences. We don't need words of God coming to us outside of the pages of Scripture. And I open with that illustration partly because I think it proves the point, but it also, in some sense, isn't it a bit of a silly childlike antic? Most of us probably aren't going to go home and think, wow, Kyle had a brilliant idea. Let me do exactly what he did. But in subtle ways, perhaps, many of us are tempted, even if we are well-intentioned, to do that very thing. When it comes to the decisions of our lives, when it comes to knowing what we are to believe about God or the things that God wants us to do, in a sense, we challenge God. And what we look for is we look for these mystical experiences, or we look for these words to come to us that God might tell us what to do. People do this all the time. I remember as a freshman in college, I was hanging out with my dorm mates and we were sitting in the stairwell, and I know none of you are freshmen in college, but freshmen in college begin dating and they all decide the first person they date, that's the person I'm going to marry, because I'm in college now, I'm an adult, and I have an adult relationship. And I remember sitting in the stairwell with one of my dorm mates, and he was telling us about this girl that he'd been dating for a couple of weeks, and we said, so what do you think? Like, you going to marry her? Right? As if he should know a couple weeks into the relationship. But he actually very confidently said, yeah, I'm going to marry her. And we were all like, wow, how do you know you're going to marry her? And he says, because God told me I'm going to marry her. God told me I'm going to marry her, and I'm going to go tell her God told me that I'm going to marry her. And it's very common in the college that I went to, and the smart girls would run away. The very, very smart girls would say, well, that's really funny. God never told me that. But right, it's this idea that in this decision for marriage that we are looking for God to say, you are to marry person A or person B, but definitely not person C. And in that, the question behind that is the Bible enough? Or take as another example, I was talking to a man once. We had him over at our house. We were sitting in our living room, and I said, hey, why don't you tell me your life story? Tell me what happened. Why are you a Christian? Why do you believe in God? And this is one of those moments that seminary can never really prepare you for. And he said, well, it's really funny you should ask. I've been waiting to tell you the story. And I thought, oh, what's this story going to be? And he recounted for the next half hour about an out-of-body experience that he had one night when he was sleeping and he visited heaven. And he hung out in heaven. And he said, the Lord used that experience to teach me that He was real, that I was to believe in Him. And this man lives his life based upon a so-called out-of-body mystical experience. That for him becomes the ultimate authority. That for him becomes the definitive proof of God. And don't you hear, to some degree, the echo of Abraham's words? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear the scriptures. And if they're not convinced by the scriptures, they will not be convinced even if someone is raised from the dead. Let me give you another example. I was talking to a young lady in our church last year who was getting ready for college. And her parents were encouraging her, this is a big decision. Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go to get your degree? And they encouraged her, as they should have, that she really needed to seek out and discern God's will. And I remember having her in my study, and we were talking one day, and I said, so how are things going for you? And she said, I'm so exasperated. And I said, well, why? What's going on? And she said, I just don't know what college to go to. There's college A, there's college B, and I'm just trying to figure out which college God wants me at. Do I go to this one, or do I go to that one? And I said, well, as your pastor, can I tell you something? And she said, well, sure. And I said, you ever stop to think that maybe God's not going to tell you what college to go to? Have you ever thought that God asks you to be a good steward of the gifts and the talents that you have? Have you ever stopped to think that God tells you you're to glorify Him wherever you go, so go wherever you want? And she said, huh, I've never thought about that. I thought if I just listened long enough and waited long enough, God would tell me what college I should enroll in. And I don't want to make light of these situations, but I want to point out that in these examples that I'm speaking of, some more ridiculous than others, notably, but in these examples, the question behind all of this is the Bible enough? Is the Bible sufficient, or do we need an extra word from God? Do we need God to reveal to us every little jot and tittle of His plan for our lives? Is that what God wants of us? Do we need to sit down and wait for a mystical experience? Do we need to sit and wait for an out-of-body experience to know what it is that we are to believe and what God is to, what we are to do in honoring and glorifying God? And the answer to that is no. We don't wait for those things because the Bible is sufficient. The Bible is enough. And in our few minutes together, that's what I want to talk about. That's where we're going to go, is the sufficiency of the Scriptures. But before we get into that, and before we get into why it is that the Bible is sufficient, why the Bible is enough, I want to begin by really setting some limits on what we mean by enough. Because in one sense, we all need to agree the Bible isn't enough. A couple of weeks ago, my son and I went to a movie. And after the movie, I said, hey, bud, you know, mom and dad's anniversary is coming up, so how about you and I go to a store and we look for a present for mom that dad can get for her? And he got all excited because it was our little secret. Well, nobody would expect, I hope, that you would be able to open your Bible and find a shopping list. Right, to say, well, I got to buy an anniversary gift for my wife, so let me just turn here. All right, Acts 27. Nope, no shopping list there. 1 Corinthians 6. Nope, nothing there. Right, the Bible's not going to tell you your shopping list. In that sense of the word, the Bible isn't sufficient. And we might say that we have a doctrine of the insufficiency of the Scriptures. We don't think that the Bible tells an electrician exactly how to be an electrician. We don't think that the Bible is sufficient to tell us how to unplug a toilet, although I hope it's a life skill that all of us learn at one point or another. We don't look at the Bible and the Bible isn't going to tell a baker how to bake the perfect sugar cookie. The Bible isn't going to tell scientists exactly how to do science, or mathematicians how to work out formulas and equations. The Bible isn't going to do these things for us, because that's not the intention of the Bible. That's not why the Bible was written. And so when we think of the question, is the Bible enough? Is the Bible sufficient? We have to ask the question behind the question, well, what is the Bible intended to do? And is it sufficient for what it is intended to do? And so what is the Bible written for? What is the scope of the Scriptures? Well, I think one of the best biblical summary statements, and it's a passage we've returned to often this weekend, is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, where Paul tells Timothy, the Scriptures are able to what? Make you wise unto salvation. And he goes on to say, and to equip you for every good work. Very simply, that's what the Scriptures are intended for. Or as the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 3, so nicely summarizes it, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of us. That's the scope of the Bible. That's what the Bible is limited to. It is limited to teaching us what we are to believe about God, and it is limited to teach us what duties God requires of us. And we need to be very clear on that. We need to understand that so that we, one, don't make the Bible what it is not and expect it to have certain answers that it's not. The Bible's not going to answer mysteries and crimes for us. But at the other hand, we need to be very clear about that, to be able to value and to treasure what the Bible does teach. What the Bible is intended for, it is intended to teach us what we are to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of us. And so the Bible teaches us, doesn't it, the character of God. It teaches us of the Trinity, that God is one in essence and three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us of our nature. It teaches us how to understand our hearts and our fallenness. The Bible teaches us how to understand sin. The Bible teaches us what heaven is. The Bible teaches us what hell is. The Bible teaches us what salvation through Jesus Christ is. And the Bible teaches us what a life of obedience is to God. And so we need to set those limits. When we ask the question, is the Bible enough? Is it sufficient? Yes, it is sufficient. It is sufficient and it is enough for what it was intended for. I want to then ask the question, well, why is it enough? How can we have confidence that the Bible is sufficient? When I have so many decisions in my life to make, when there seems to be so much that is asked of me, can I really count on the Bible being sufficient? And I want you to see what the author of Hebrews is saying in those verses that we've already read. Let me just read a couple of them again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Then in verse 3, He is, that is Jesus, the Son, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So let's look just for a few minutes together. What is the author of Hebrews saying in these verses? Well, in verse 1, how does he open? He opens the whole letter. He opens the whole of his epistle with these words, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." So the author of Hebrews, who he relies often on the Old Testament, is reminding us that throughout history, God has spoken by many ways and in many different times. And when you think of the Old Testament, if you're familiar with it, and you begin to think, well, how is it that God has revealed His will? How did God do that in the Old Testament? Well, there's all kinds of different ways that God has done that, isn't there? We might go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and we begin to read there, right, of some of Christianity's most illustrious characters, the patriarchs. We see that God spoke to Abraham. You have the account in the book of Genesis when the three men visit Abraham and reveals himself to be the Lord. The Lord came to Abraham in a visible form, and he spoke to Abraham. You might think of Joshua, and as the people of Israel are being led in Joshua chapter 5 into the promised land, it's a wonderful scene in Joshua chapter 5 where Joshua meets with a mighty warrior who is called the angel of the Lord. It is God communicating and speaking to Joshua as the appearance of this angel. You might think of the other ways in the Bible where God has communicated to people. You remember Joseph. What's Joseph known for? Joseph had dreams. Joseph had visions. Joseph was blessed by God, and God told Joseph of those things that were to come through these dreams in the night. That's what God did. That's how God communicated it. That's how God spoke in former times. You might think of some of the more memorable passages. Remember Moses in the book of Exodus. How did God speak to him? Moses is tending his sheep in the wilderness, and he comes across what? This bush. And it's burning, but it's not burning. It's consumed with fire, but it's not turning to charcoal. And Moses walks up to that bush, and a voice comes from it. "I am the Lord your God. Take off your sandals. The place you are standing is holy ground." And the one who identifies himself as I am, as Yahweh, as Jehovah, comes and speaks to Moses. We read in the book of Deuteronomy that Moses was particularly blessed because God spoke to him as a friend speaks to a friend. You might think of that example of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year, he says, that King Uzziah died, he says, "I saw the Lord, and he was high and lifted up, and he was seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And Isaiah beholds this glorious vision of God, and we don't know what that vision was like. We aren't given the details, but that's how God communicated. That's how God revealed Himself to Isaiah. And you remember the majesty of that scene. Isaiah sees the seraphim there. Seraphim means the burning ones. And they've got six wings, and with two of them they are flying, with two of them they are veiling their faces, with two of them they are covering their feet, and day and night, night and day, they call out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." God spoke at many times and in many ways. You might think of the way in which God revealed Himself in one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture to the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, you get a weird vision. I have read it and read it and read it, and I still can't make sense of it. Right? It's that vision where there's this cloud and there's these wheels that are turning and there's these angels underneath the wheels that are bringing it everywhere. And on top of these wheels, Ezekiel tells us, is a throne. And the one who is sitting on the throne shines in radiance and brightness. And do you remember at the end of Ezekiel chapter 1 what Ezekiel says? As he goes into this great description, he says, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God." Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. You might think of the other ways in which God spoke at many times and in many ways in times past. And the question is why? Well, why did God speak in those ways? Why did God speak in dreams? Why did God speak in visions? Why did God, it appears at times in the Old Testament, actually verbally spoke to His people? Why did God do that? Well, He did that testifying to Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 24, on the morning of resurrection, Christ is walking and He's on the road to Emmaus, and He comes across those two disciples. And we read in Luke 24 that as they were walking along, what did Jesus do? He explained how all the Scriptures are fulfilled in Him. All the Scriptures point to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 says that the prophets of old who prophesied concerning the suffering of Christ and His subsequent glory. God didn't speak at many times and in many ways, and I mean this reverentially, but I mean it sincerely. God didn't speak at many times and in many ways to people simply to say, "Hey, how's it going?" He did it to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. He did it to point His people through the prophets forward to the one who was to come, to the one who was promised from the very day that our first parents fell into sin. He did it to testify to the one who would be born of the woman and who would crush the serpent's head. That is why God spoke at many times and in many ways. And then do you see what the author of Hebrews says? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And then in verse 2, but. That's a very important three-letter word. But is a word that we use to contrast, don't we? It sets up a contrast. It's the way we use it in our language, and it's the way that it's being used here. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in contrast, He is saying, in contrast to that, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. God spoke at many times and in many ways long ago, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And if you remember, Sam referenced this today when he brought you to Hebrews chapter 12. That the book of Hebrews exists to show the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And we see that as it's unfolded here in this letter to the Hebrews, don't we? Right away, we see the way in which the author is setting up the glory of Christ. And he contrasts the Son to the angels in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son"? Or again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son"? In verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. In verse 8, but of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and have hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Again and again, the author of Hebrews throughout this book is telling us God has spoken in these days by His Son. And who is His Son? His Son is all of these things. His Son is superior to the angels. His Son is the one who is begotten. His Son is the one who is worthy of divine worship. His Son is the one who has an enduring throne. His Son is the one whom He will give over as to all of His enemies to be to Him a footstool. So that then in chapter 2, what does the author of Hebrews says? He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. He says, you've got to pay attention to what God has revealed in Jesus Christ. Because here is who Jesus Christ is. And he brilliantly summarizes it in verse 3. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And in verse 3, who is this Son? The author of Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the Son is the exact imprint of His nature. That's who Jesus is. In John chapter 1, verse 18, I'm going to read this because if I try to do it from memory, I'm going to slaughter it. But John chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle John, in introducing his gospel, writes something that is absolutely fascinating. He says, "No one has ever seen God, semicolon, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." John is telling us nobody has seen God, but God who is at His side, the Son, the eternal Word, He is the one who makes the Father known. Do you remember in the Gospel of John later, in John chapter 14, one of Jesus' disciples comes to Him, the disciple Philip, and he says, "Jesus, will you not show us the Father?" And do you remember how Jesus responds to Philip? How he responds to his disciples who were so slow to understand things? He says, "Philip, how can you even ask me that question? Have you not been with me so long? How is it possible for you to ask me that question?" And then he goes on to say, "Do you not know, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. Because I and the Father are one." He is the radiance of His glory, the exact imprint of His nature. Or in John chapter 6, verse 46, as Jesus is teaching the crowds, He says that the Son has seen and made the Father known. The Son is the one who has seen the Father, and it is the Son who makes the Father known, because he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Or the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 tells us Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which is probably actually my very favorite chapter in all of Scripture, if you want to understand what the Apostle Paul understood by preaching, you're going to find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But what does Paul say there of Jesus? In 2 Corinthians 4, he says that the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ is, the author of Hebrews tells us, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So what is the author of Hebrews is saying? Well, this is what he's saying. This is what I want you to get from all of this. That with Jesus, for the first time in human history, the revelation of God appears in all its fullness. That long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers. But now, for the first time in human history, God doesn't merely speak by visions and dreams and words, but he speaks in the coming of the person of Jesus Christ. And Christ is the full radiance of the glory of God. God spoke in times past in certain ways, but it was only a foreshadowing. It was still dulled and it was still dim. But now the author of Hebrews is saying, now in these days we have Jesus. And he is the radiance of the glory of God. In times past, God spoke to the fathers. He came in visions and he came in dreams. But the author is saying, now we have Jesus, who is the exact imprint of God's nature. And the point of that, and where the author of Hebrews goes with that, is simply this. God cannot, I mean that word, it's a strong word, but I mean it, God cannot more fully reveal himself than how he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Christ is the radiance of his glory. Christ is the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. There is nothing outside of Christ left for God to reveal. There is nothing. There is nothing beyond what he has revealed in Jesus Christ. And to say we need something more, we need something in addition to that, will at the end of the day essentially say Jesus isn't enough. It will be to say Jesus isn't the perfect image. He isn't the radiance of God's glory. He's not the exact imprint of his nature. We still need another word from God. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, 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 God has now fully revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And you might be wondering, well, if that's true, Kyle, then why is most of the New Testament written after Jesus came? If the author of Hebrews is essentially saying in these last days, God has finally, once and for all, spoken to us by his Son, why is it that outside of the four Gospels, we still need 23 other books of the Bible? That's a good question. But what I want to say in just a few words is that we need to understand the apostolic witness and its relationship to Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews is telling us God has finally, once and for all, fully revealed himself in the person of Jesus. But here's the thing, the apostolic witness, the books of the Bible, the letters that were written, the histories that were written, as we know, by apostolic authority. And their very purpose is to be for us, if I can put it this way, the very purpose of the New Testament is to explain to us how Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. I'm trying to figure out the best way to express this. In John chapter 16, Jesus is facing his coming crucifixion. And he's meeting with the disciples. He's meeting with those men who are the apostles of the church of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus is instructing them, as he is comforting them in the final moments of his life, in John 16, he promises, he says, I'm going to go away from you. And then he says, but it's to your advantage that I go, because as I go, I will send the Spirit. And in John chapter 16, verse 12, he says this to his apostles, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And Jesus goes on to say that in guiding the apostles into all the truth, the Spirit will glorify me. See what Jesus is saying? If I can put it this way, the work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is intended to be basically a giant spotlight. The delight and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. It is to shine divine light upon his person and his work. Have you ever wondered in Revelation chapter 4, when John tells us on the Lord's Day, I went to heaven, basically, and John stands in the very epicenter of heaven's glory, and he recounts for us what it is that he sees. He says, well, I saw the throne, and I saw the one seated on the throne, and I saw by the throne the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And he says, before the throne was the sevenfold Spirit, the seven torches, and those torches were casting their light upon the Lamb. You see, what John sees is what Jesus is saying in John 16. The ministry of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus, to cast a giant spotlight upon him and his person and his work and his words. And that's what the apostolic ministry, that's what these writings that we have in the New Testament, that's what they give to us. Jesus said, this, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And in guiding you into all the truth, he will glorify me. It's why, for instance, the Apostle John, when writing 1 John, he opens by saying, we testify to the things that we have heard and the things that we have seen, the things that we have looked upon and the things that we have touched with our own hands. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The Apostle Paul spends a significant amount of time in the book of Galatians proving that he is an apostle, that he received a word from God to rightly explain the person and the works and the word of Jesus. And my point in that is, even as the author of Hebrews tells us here that God has finally spoken in his Son, that speaking in his Son, by his Son, cannot be separated. It cannot be separated from the apostolic witness. That's really what I'm driving at here. That the two go together. When the author of Hebrews says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, it is not only the person of the Son, but it is those apostles of the first generation of the church who were appointed to be the foundations of the church, who bear witness to the Son, explaining and interpreting who He is and what His words are. So I just want you to know that in case, I hope that doesn't cause more confusion than necessary, but what the author of Hebrews is getting at is that though God has spoken at many times and in many ways in times past, now He has spoken in His Son. And the Son is the full disclosure of the Father. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and He is the exact imprint of His nature. So how does this relate to the question we're looking at this evening? How does this relate to this characteristic of Scripture that we call the sufficiency of Scripture? How does this help us understand if the Scripture is enough? Well, I want you to draw that connection. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we've looked at this already, but Paul is writing to Timothy and he tells Timothy, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." And then he adds in verse 17, "that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Paul is telling Timothy, here's what you get in the Scriptures. God has spoken in His Son, Jesus Christ. The Scriptures bear witness to Christ. And now these Scriptures, they are able not only to make you wise for salvation, but they are able to equip you for every good work. Or as some translations render it, that the man of God may be complete, lacking nothing, equipped for every good work. When we draw these together, what we see is that we don't need anything outside of the Bible. The Bible is enough. The Bible is sufficient. We don't need to ask God to speak to us the way that He has in former times. We don't need to ask God or even expect that He will speak to us in visions and dreams, because He has spoken in His Son. And the Scriptures testify to the fullness of Jesus Christ. We don't need God to speak to us by the casting of lots, the way they sometimes did it in the Old Testament to discern God's will, because He has spoken to us in His Son, and the Scriptures record for us an explanation of who the Son is. We don't need God to speak to us by taking us out of our bodies and giving us some out-of-body experience. We don't need God to speak to us any longer by revealing to us new things, because in Jesus, God has said everything He has to say. And the Scriptures testify to it. And that's what Paul is reminding Timothy here. He is saying, Timothy, as a man and as a minister and as a Christian, if you are armed with the Word of God, if you have the Scriptures, which are the very breathing out by God, you have everything you need to make you competent and to equip you for every good work. You don't need anything else, is what Paul is telling Timothy. And that is something that you need to understand for your life as well. The Bible is sufficient. The rule to direct us as to what we are to believe concerning God is the Bible. And the only obedience God requires of us is what He has written in His Word. The Bible is sufficient. And my wanting to say that with as much force as I can tonight is intended in a way, it's motivated by a pastoral concern. I deal with lots of people who in their life, though they never admit it, practically at the end of the day, don't think the Scriptures are enough. And they want something more from God. They want visions. They want dreams. They want an audible voice. They want some weird mystical experience so that they can have confidence and know what to believe concerning God and know what to do and what God requires of them. And with all my pastoral heart, my answer in all of those situations is the Bible is sufficient. So what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, just in a couple of minutes, let me go back to some of those examples we opened with. The Bible is not sufficient to name the name of the person you may marry someday. And you don't need to figure that out. God has not revealed that to us in the Scriptures. God has revealed to us the kind of people we ought to marry. We are to marry in the Lord. That's a point that needs to be emphasized again and again today in our own church culture. It matters who you marry. You are to marry in the Lord. You are to marry people who confess the true Christian faith. But God doesn't expect you to figure out the name of the person you're going to marry. He gives you principles. He gives you guidance in His Word as to the kind of person. But what the sufficiency of Scripture means in this case is you rest in that. You find somebody that meets the biblical qualifications. And guess what? Marry them. You don't need to wait on God and say, God, show me in a dream if I'm supposed to marry Ralph or Susie or whatever name you want to fill in. The Bible is sufficient. In a couple of years, many of you will be making decisions about what colleges to go to. In those decisions, the Bible is sufficient. It gives us wisdom. It gives us principles that we need to seek out and apply. It gives us certain things that we need to think about when making those kinds of decisions. But God's not going to tell you, you got to go to Geneva. As much as many in the RP might think that's what God says. The Bible is sufficient. It is enough to inform you what it is you are supposed to do. Someday when you come to get a job, God's not going to tell you, well, Nathan, you've got to be a banker. Thankfully. God's not going to say, well, Paul, you've got to be a plumber. There are principles in the Word. There are aspects of obedience. Is it going to be a job that allows me to keep the Lord's Day? Is it going to be a job where I'm using my gifts and my talents? Is it a job that I can provide for my family? But the Bible is sufficient to equip you for every good work. You see, that's where, if this is confusing, this is what I simply want you to know tonight. The Bible is enough. The Bible tells us all we need to know concerning God and the duties that God requires of us. And we know that, we have confidence in that, because God has fully revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. God has fully revealed His will for us in Jesus Christ. And the sufficiency of Jesus means the Bible is sufficient. That's the third pillar of sola scriptura. Scripture is enough. Scripture is enough to teach us what we are to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, every word that we utter in the name of Jesus is wholly dependent upon your Spirit to be effectual. So Lord, whatever my stammerings were this evening, I ask that the Spirit would make it effectual, to cause us to not only see the sufficiency of the Scriptures that you have given to us, but to see how intimately connected that is with the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And because Christ is enough, because He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, so, Lord, we can have the confidence that the Bible is enough. That we don't need to pant after experiences and visions and dreams. And we don't need these things, because you have sent your own Son in the likeness of human flesh. And you have sent to us by your Spirit that word which alone explains and tells us all we are to believe and all that is required of us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.